Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out to your left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious reminder of that song, the goodness of Jesus. Lord, we know that you are good. We know that you are gracious. We know that you are kind, that you are faithful, and that you are loving. And Father, we thank you that we can celebrate this morning the victory that we have in Jesus, the relationship that we have with God through the work of your Son on the cross. Father, we thank you this morning that we can stand in your presence, not ashamed, not with condemnation filling our hearts, but Father, we can stand this morning in your presence singing praises to your name because we know we have been redeemed. We know we have been cleansed. We know we have been washed. We know that your Spirit dwells within us. So Father, we just thank you this morning for the promise of salvation. We thank you this morning for the fellowship of believers in the church. We thank you that we can gather together today, Lord, and we can love the person sitting next to us, that we have something in common, and that is our faith in Christ. I thank you for the great family of God that we can be a part of through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, you are a good God. You are a faithful shepherd, and we thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us. As we look to your word this morning, Father, I pray for wisdom. I pray that you would guide us into truth. As we approach our text for this morning, Father, as we get deeper into what God is going to be accomplishing in the end times, right before the coming of Jesus Christ, Father, we need a lot of wisdom. We need your Spirit to guide us into truth. Help us to put the pieces together that you have revealed to us in your word. We pray, Father, that as we look at your word, remind us that what we are seeing is the sovereignty of God. What we are seeing is the majesty of the eternal God who has decreed what will take place in the end. There's not a big question mark at the end of time. God has established in his ultimate power and authority and sovereign providence how things are going to end. And I thank you, Father, that you have not kept that to yourself, but that you have revealed that to your church, that you have revealed that to your children through your word. So, Father, help us this morning to see the majesty of God, to see your sovereign plan as it unfolds. And, Father, may we leave here glorifying you all the more as you unveil your majesty before us through your word. We love you, our great King, and it's in your name that we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And as you are turning there, I notice there are quite a few visitors here this morning, which is awesome. Welcome to Cornerstone Bible Church. If I did not greet you, I am Matthew Sandorfi, the senior pastor here at the church. And whenever I see some new faces, I like to start off by saying, we are in the book of Revelation, so buckle up. If you haven't been here since August of last year, some of these things may be confusing to you because we are building from chapter to chapter. And we are right now at the end of chapter 12. And we are going to be looking at things in this chapter that we have already established 3 weeks ago are symbolic. They have to do with what God has been doing in the past, what God is going to be doing in the future. So if you have questions, if you find yourself baffled, don't worry. I will be here after the service and you can come and ask me all the questions. What is this dragon? What is this woman? What on earth is going on here? But hopefully you will be able to see how we handle God's word faithfully, and you'll be able to receive the message that God wants from this text. And as I begin there, I want to just remind us all that the entire chapter of Revelation chapter 12, remember, it has a driving theme. It has a central teaching for us, and that is Satan has always and will always do everything he can to relentlessly fight against God and his people, but he will not win. That is the message of Revelation chapter 12. Satan doesn't stop, but God always wins. John begins in the past, we've seen in verses 1 through 5, when he tried to stop the Messiah. We saw last time we were in Revelation 2 weeks ago that he tried to force his way into heaven so that he can accuse the believers before God. He couldn't do that. And then our final attack from Satan this morning comes in verses 13 through 17 as he now attacks the people of God, the children of Israel, who is the woman. So let us come to our text this morning, remembering all of that. And again, first time here this morning, now you know at least what we're looking at. We're looking at how God has displayed through his word, how Satan has attacked the Messiah, how Satan has attacked the heavenly realm, how Satan, as we're going to see this morning, is going to attack Israel, the people of God and the church, and how God will be victorious over the attacks of the evil one. So let's begin by reading our text for this morning, Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And when the dragon, remember that is the devil, saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, remember that is Israel, who had given birth to the male child, that is the Messiah. But the woman who was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, as we approach our text this morning, notice in verse 13 that it begins with, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down. If I draw your attention back to verse 7 of chapter 12, remember that Satan was thrown down after engaging in a war with Michael and his angels. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So we noted there that the second attack of Satan in the future is going to be when he tries to force his way into heaven so that he can continue to accuse believers before Jesus Christ. But at some point, halfway through the last 7-year period of time, God is going to keep Satan from entering heaven, Michael and his angels protecting the heavenly realm, and Satan will officially and forevermore be cast out of heaven. And in verse 9, we read of the great fall that we just read about in verse 13. Look at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Remember there at the end of verse 10, we read, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. And then, of course, at the end of verse 12, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. So we see that there's now this transition that is going to take place in how Satan is able to operate. He is free right now to operate over the whole world. He is free right now to enter into the realm of heaven, like we see in the book of Job, to accuse the saints before God. But in the end, God is going to restrict access to heaven, cast Satan down to hell. And Satan knows at that point, when he is barred from heaven, that his time is short. He knows that the end is finally coming. Look what it says again there at the end of verse 12. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. One commentator described here that the devil is depicted here as a caged wild animal that knows his end is near. So he is going to fight, he's going to growl, he's going to tear, he's going to roar, he's going to do everything he can because he knows he's being boxed in by the power of God. He knows he's being boxed in by the decreed word of God. He knows he cannot change the future. And when he is cast down to the earth, he knows we're almost at the end. I am going to be bound. I am going to be defeated. So what Satan does now in his fury is he tries to inflict as much suffering, as much pain, and as much harm on the people of God that he possibly can. That is what is driving the final attack of Satan here in our text this morning. Remember, there are essentially three attacks in chapter 12. Attack on the Messiah, attack on the heavenly realm, and then finally here in verse 13, attack on Israel. Why is Satan attacking the woman? Why is he attacking Israel? Well, look there again at verse 13. It says, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, again, knowing that his time is short, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. I think it's interesting there that John identifies Israel by saying the one who had given birth to the male child. We already know who the woman is, right? We saw that in verses 1 and 2. We identified that. That comes from Genesis 37. It's the tribes of Israel. But why does he say the woman, and then he gives this further description, who gave birth to the male child? We already know she did that. It says that in verse 5. She gave birth to the male child. Why is he bringing that up again? Well, I think John is bringing that point up again to show us one of the reasons that Satan is so fiercely attacking or will fiercely be attacking Israel in the end. It's because that's the nation that brought the king who conquers him. That is the nation through whom the Messiah comes. That is the nation through whom the Redeemer comes. And as Satan is now cast out of heaven, his fury goes to the nation that bore the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we could certainly say that Satan goes after Israel and will go after Israel in the end because he is angry. He is furious that this is the nation that God has chosen to bring his Messiah through. Remember that God did not just bring the Messiah through Israel, but he also made promises and covenants with Israel. God in Genesis 3, remember, we saw this at the Hive on Thursday night, that in Genesis chapter 3, right as sin enters the world, God promises to take sin out of the world through a seed who would come through Eve. And in Genesis chapter 12, when God makes his covenant with Abraham, that seed is identified. It is one who will come through the line of Abraham, who will be a blessing to all the nations, who we know is Jesus Christ. God promised that there would be one who would come to crush the serpent's head. God also promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that one would come through the line of David who would reign from Jerusalem forever. A king who would never cease to reign over the house of Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, the well-known new covenant, we know that God also promised to Israel that he would redeem them, that he would give them a new heart and a new mind and put his spirit within them. Listen, beloved, if Satan can conquer and destroy Israel, then those promises cannot be fulfilled. You see, Satan knows if I can get Israel in the end when God kicks him out of heaven, if I can wipe out the nation of Israel, then there will be no remnant. God will have lied to his people. God will have failed what he promised the Israelites. That is one of the reasons why Israel is made his prime target, because there are eternal promises from God attached to them. You remove Israel, then God has failed. So we see that the dragon, we see here that Satan will pursue Israel in the end, not only because she gave birth to the Messiah, but also because God has promises yet to be fulfilled for them. And if he can get rid of her, then from our perspective, God would have failed to accomplish his promises. So that's the why. Why is Satan going to attack Israel? It's for those reasons. He's angry. She bore the Messiah. Israel's favored by God, and God has made promises with her yet to be fulfilled. But there's another question we want to ask this morning, and that is how? How is Satan going to come against Israel? If you notice again there in verse 13, it says that when Satan was thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman. The word pursued there in the Greek means to rapidly approach someone with harm. So some have suggested that this means to hunt somebody down, but there's this zealous attacking and coming after someone with great speed. So this is someone who is angry as he comes against Israel. And the question is, how is he going to do that? Does the Bible answer that question? Is it going to be some unseen spiritual force, or is it going to be something physical that we can look at? Well, to begin to answer this question, I want us to turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. And as we begin to look and answer this question today, what we're trying to do is we want to see, how is Satan going to function in the end? How is he going to come against Israel? How is he going to come against these covenant people of God from the Old Testament? What is that going to look like? Do we have an answer to that question? And I want us to begin in Ezekiel chapter 38, because there's something very interesting in Ezekiel 38 that may help us to put some of these pieces together of what is going to take place in the end. Remember that Revelation chapter 12, when Satan is cast down to the earth, we argued that that is halfway through the tribulation period, which means that we only have 3.5 years left on our time frame here. And that means that he's going to be thrown down to the earth in the time where Israel's at peace. If you remember in Daniel chapter 9, the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant of peace with Israel for 7 years, but halfway through that point, he's going to break that covenant, and he's going to come into Jerusalem and destroy the people. So for the first 3.5 years, we know that Israel's going to be living in peace. So I want you to keep that in mind as we now look at Ezekiel chapter 38. The word of the Lord, verse 1, came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia and Cush and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarma from the uttermost parts of the north, with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. So notice here that God, through Ezekiel, is prophesying to these nations. These nations that are found in today's context in Turkey and Iran and Asia Minor, those are the places that he's referring to here. And he says that at some point in the end, God is going to draw all of these nations, all of these armies, to a local place. So just keep note of that right here. That's what verses 1 through 6 is. All of these nations are going to come together, and notice they're coming because God is drawing them. Notice God says, I will put hooks in your mouth and I will draw you to a place. Well, where is he going to take them? Look at verse 9. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. If you've ever seen a cloud cover the land, you know that it blocks the sunlight and everything that is under that cloud just turns into shadow. And that's the picture here. This army is so vast that it's like a shadow that's moving across the land. And look what it says in verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to see spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Notice verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? Now stop right there. God tells Ezekiel to prophesy against these nations. He says, in the end, God is going to draw all of these nations. And the question is, where? And notice he says here, he's going to draw them to a land with unwalled villages. That means a land that's dwelling securely. No need to raise up walls because we're safe, we're sound. And he says there in verse 11, you will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely. Well, who are these people? Well, we just read it there in verse 14. My people Israel. So God is picturing here and prophesying of nations that will come against Israel, listen, when they feel secure. When they feel like we don't need walls. We don't need to defend ourselves. Now, I want you to think of that in today's context. Israel has a lot of walls. It has a lot of soldiers. It has a lot of military might to protect them from forces. I mean, just read about the Iron Dome. It's fascinating how the Israelites are protecting themselves right now, and rightly so, because they know that they're constantly in danger of the attacks from their enemies. But the Bible says that there's going to be a point where Israel says, we don't need that anymore. And they are going to open up their gates. They're going to live in such a way that they feel that they have no enemies and no need to be worried about anything. This is the beginning of that covenant that the Antichrist makes with them, that covenant of peace, where he says, Israel, we acknowledge you as the rightful owners of Mount Zion, and you can build your temple, and you can reinstitute the sacrificial system. Remember, we saw that in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. So he's going to be good to them, and they're going to fall for his deception. And notice here that this great battle takes place when Israel thinks they're safe. This is a highly debated passage, but many believe that this is a description of the armies that will come against Israel through the Antichrist at the halfway of the tribulation period. God will bring them to his people when they think they're safe. That is when the Antichrist will turn on them. Now, I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. And remember, the question we're trying to look at right now is, when the Bible says that Satan is going to pursue and go after the woman, go after Israel, what is that going to look like? What is he talking about there? So Ezekiel 38, keep that in the back of your mind, that there will be a time when nations will gather against Israel in a time of peace, which is a perfect description of the first half of the tribulation period. So John in Revelation 12 may be referring to Ezekiel 38. Maybe that's the initial pursuit of Israel. But look with me at Daniel chapter 11, and I want us to start in verse 40. We were looking at this text a couple of months ago, and if you remember, verses 36 through 39 are talking about the Antichrist and the end times. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 36, it says, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods." This is a direct reference back to Daniel 7, verses 8, 11, and 25. The Antichrist is going to declare himself God. He's going to blaspheme the one true God. And he's going to make himself just the global power of the world. So that's the context here. Daniel is given a prophetic understanding of what's going to take place in the end with the Antichrist. And look at verse 40. This is really interesting. "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him." Well, who's him? That's the Antichrist, all right? The king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships." Now, this is what's going on here. In the end, the Antichrist, trying to establish himself as a political and global leader, the Bible says nations from the south and from the north are going to try to collapse on him. In other words, even though the Antichrist is going to rise to great global power, not everybody's going to be on board with him. He's going to try to take control of everything, and for a time he will. He will be the superpower of the world, but not everybody is going to be on board with that. And the Bible records here that two nations, one from the south and the north, are simultaneously going to try to come in and crush the Antichrist as he's rising to power. What's interesting is if you read Daniel chapter 7, it does say that the little horn puts down three horns as he rises to power. So he is going to fight his way to the top. And here we see a little bit of what's going on. And just as a side note, I want just a word of caution here. Be very careful when we say, oh, the north, that means Russia. Oh, the south, that means this. The Bible doesn't tell us the countries. Be very careful. When God told the Israelites in Jeremiah 1 that an army is coming from the north to conquer you, he was talking about the Babylonians. Only the Babylonians lived where? In the east. So just because they come from the north doesn't mean it's a country from the north. So we have to be very careful when we're trying to put these pieces together. So he says, from the north, from the south, these kings will come. And then look what it says at the end of verse 40. "And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through." So these attacks are going to cause the Antichrist to move forward through other countries. And look what it says there at the end of verse 41. "And he will come into" where? "The glorious land." You know where that is? That's Israel. That's Jerusalem. Notice, when the Antichrist establishes himself as God in the temple and he desecrates the temple like Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, what precedes that? He is forced into Israel by attacks. He conquers these kings, and that is when he says, "I am God." Through great military might, conquering these nations that come against him, once he conquers them, then he comes into Israel and he says, "Who else wants a piece of me?" He comes in, he says, "I'm God, worship me." Do you see how all this comes together? Do you see how he rises to power? It's through military conquest, and it's through those battles that he comes into the land of Israel, the glorious land. And look what it says in the very next section of verse 41, "And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites." So as he comes into Israel, it says tens of thousands are going to fall. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24 when you see the Antichrist rise to power? Get out. Why? Well, look what Daniel says. Tens of thousands are going to die. You see, as soon as he comes in, this coincides with Satan being kicked out of heaven. He and the Antichrist will work together to turn their fierce wrath against the people of Israel. And notice, tens of thousands are going to fall when he comes marching into Israel. So the question is that describing the pursuit of Satan to the woman? Is this what John is talking about? These armies and these battles that are taking place that are coming against the nation of Israel in the end? Let me leave you with one more thought. Look at chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1. "At that time shall arise Michael." What time? Well, the time we just talked about, when the Antichrist attacks Israel. "The great prince who has charge over your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." This is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24. When the Antichrist establishes himself as God. So notice that Daniel says there is going to be a time of great tribulation when the Antichrist moves into Israel. And he says it's going to be a time of tribulation for Israel such as there has never been. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he was talking about halfway through the tribulation period. So when we look at Daniel 11, and we look at what's going to take place here, and we match with Daniel 12:1 and the words of Jesus, it sounds like when Satan is kicked out of heaven, he immediately, with the Antichrist, moves against Israel, and he begins to fight these battles and establish himself as a political power to come against God's people. I pray I haven't lost you, but hopefully you've seen how these little pieces come together. But let's go back now to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and if you're not a big fan of prophecy, I'm sorry, all of this morning, that's what it's going to be, trying to put the pieces together of prophecy. But our first question from verse 13 is, why is he going to attack Israel? He's angry. He's been kicked out of heaven. Israel is the one through whom the Messiah came, and God still has a covenant to redeem a remnant. So if he can attack them and wipe them out, then those covenant promises become ineffective. How is he going to do it? Possibly through things like Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11, where he's fighting nations and rising to political power, and then once he rises at the top, he says, okay, I'm God, who else wants a shot at me? So all of that seems to make a lot of sense as we put it all together and we see how he's going to operate in the end. Verse 14 now gives the response from God. And remember, the title of the message for the last 3 weeks has been The Great Dragon and the Greater God. God is greater than the devil. And his attack on Israel initially is going to fail. Verse 14, but the woman who was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times in half a time. Again, that last reference there at the end of verse 14, a time, times, and half a time, correlates with what Daniel says about the last half of the tribulation period. It also correlates with the days at the end of verse 6. 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time. So we know that Satan is doing all this in the latter half of the 3.5 years. So notice verse 14. And again, I hope you've been doing this. Verse 5, but her child. Verse 8, but he was defeated. Verse 14, but the woman. These conjunctions, but, shows us that when Satan attacks, he fails. But God steps in and gives the victory. So we see that again here in verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle. So as Satan is coming against Israel in the end, and we don't know for sure how, but I've given you some ideas. He's coming against Israel. How is God going to protect them? What is God going to do? And notice it says here, they were given the two wings of the great eagle. Where does that come from? Is that some symbolic language that has no connection with anything else? Well, I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Remember that Revelation 12 began with a description from Genesis 37 because John wanted our minds to go to the story of Joseph to remember that even though Satan attacks, what he intends for evil, God intends for good, just like the story of Joseph. Now John is using an expression that comes from Exodus chapter 19. Look with me beginning at verse 2. The context here, by the way, is Israel has just come out of Egypt. They've just come out of Egypt. They've just parted the Red Sea. They're fresh out of Egypt. Everything's going great. They come out to Mount Sinai. And look at verse 2. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, watch this, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Notice that that is an exact word-for-word parallel from Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. God describes his rescuing of Israel by mounting them on the wings of eagles. Now, I want you to just think through this with me. When God led the Israelites through the Red Sea, did he use any force of man to do that? No. God used his own power, his own might, and his own strength. He sovereignly and miraculously parted the Red Seas so that his people could, as he says here, mount on the wings of eagles and fly away from Pharaoh and his army and the destruction that would come to them. And if we go back to Revelation chapter 12, this is exactly what is being described here. God is not necessarily, some people have interpreted this and said, God is going to send a bunch of helicopters that are going to pick the Israelites up and they're going to fly away from the Antichrist. Or he's going to, you know, send these big, you know, C-5s or something, if you're familiar with those, and they're going to come in on the wings of these future things. You know, you can maybe go there, but we don't need to. If God sovereignly and miraculously did it in the past, beloved, he can do it again. God doesn't need us to come up with some physical thing that will actually do it. I believe that this is a perfect mirror of Exodus 19:4 saying, I will take care of you, Israel. You don't need the nations, you need me. And I'm the one who's going to rescue you. So I believe the correlation is there. We don't know what God's going to do. We just know sovereignly he's going to do something that enables Israel to escape from Jerusalem when the Antichrist, through the devil, tries to attack them. So notice again verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of the great eagle. God sovereignly rescues them, just as he rescued them in Exodus, so that she might fly from the serpent. Now, I don't know why the ESV takes out a Greek word here, but there is a Greek word there. And the Greek word refers to a face. So it literally should read, fly from the face of the serpent. For some reason, the translators took that out. But it is, fly from the face of the serpent. And that's important, because that Greek word for face means countenance. In other words, the Antichrist will not be able to even see Israel. God is going to hide them. His presence will not be where theirs is. That's the idea here, is that God will rescue them in such a way that he will not even be able to see them. He won't know where they are. Or if he does, he won't be able to get to them. Which leads to our next question. God is going to lead them away from the serpent miraculously, and then it says, into the wilderness. There we go. God is going to lead the children of Israel into the wilderness, which leads up to another question. What? Where? Where in the wilderness? Where in the world are they going to be? Well, I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 11 once again. Daniel chapter 11. I know we were just there, but look with me at Daniel chapter 11 once again. Where is God going to take them? What is the wilderness? Can we figure this out? Possibly. Let's see what the Bible has to say about it. We're back in Daniel 11. You're all experts. You've been here before. You know what it's talking about. Verse 41, again, this is the Antichrist coming into the glorious land of Jerusalem. That's when I believe he's going to establish himself as God in the temple, and he's going to turn on the Israelites. Look what it says there again in verse 41. He will come to the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. Watch this. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. So the Antichrist, this great political giant and military power, he's going to be able to conquer the glorious land, but he's not going to be able to conquer Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites. Now, if you know your geography, you know that all of these are to the east of Israel. We know that Edom is southeast, and then Moab is directly east, right across the Jordan. You just beeline it straight to the east. You'll come across the Jordan, and there you are. You're in Moab. And then right above Moab is Ammon. So there's these places to the east of where Israel is. And some have suggested that when the Antichrist comes in and Jesus says, get out of there, when you see him do that, that they're all going to flee to the wilderness, which is one of these three places, because those are the places the Antichrist can't get to. He cannot conquer these three places. Are these the three places that Israel will be able to find refuge in? Some of you don't look convinced. So let me give you one more passage. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Now you know what I'm doing all week when I'm preparing. I'm looking at all these little things and praying and crying out to God for understanding, because there's so much detail here. Isaiah chapter 63. If you're familiar with Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 17, that's when Christ comes back on a white horse. Very graphic language. His garment, it says in Revelation, is stained. And it's stained, we know, with the blood of his enemies. It says that he comes to trample the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. It's a very violent picture of Christ coming finally in the end. Look what Isaiah says in Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? Bozrah was the capital of Edom in Isaiah's day. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So Isaiah says, who's this guy coming from Edom? He's strong and mighty. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. All right, so it's a mighty savior. Look at verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? He says, your garments look like someone who's been stomping on grapes all day. It's all red, it's splattered with red. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. I didn't need any help. I did this by myself. And from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. It's a very graphic picture, but this language is identical to the description of Christ in Revelation 19, particularly verses 15 through 17. His garments stained with the blood of his enemies as he comes, it says, to trample the fury of God's wrath on his enemies. So this, Isaiah 63, without question, is prophetic. Isaiah is looking to the coming warrior Messiah who will deliver Israel from their enemies. Where does he come from? Look at verse 1 again. Who is this who comes from where? Edom. In crimson garments from the capital of Edom, Bozrah. This prophecy is regarding the end of the tribulation when Christ returns. Notice, he comes from Edom. At some point, he will be in Edom, coming with all of his vanquished foes. If we look at Daniel 11 again, verse 41 and 42, we know that one of the places the Antichrist will not be able to attack is Edom. Is this to be understood as the Israelites being able to flee to Edom, and that is where they will be protected? And in the time of their greatest trial and suffering, Christ will return, conquer their enemies, and then lead them back into Israel? You see, if we put these two together, we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that Edom is a place of refuge, according to Daniel 11, and Edom is a place where Christ will come victoriously after conquering his enemies, Isaiah 63. So I believe that the wilderness here most likely can be Edom. Israel will flee to the southeastern part of Jerusalem, and Bozrah is actually 70 miles from Jerusalem. That may not sound very far, but remember, in the end, if you remember all the other judgments that have taken place, It's probably going to be hard to travel 70 miles. So we see here that as Satan comes against Israel in the end, God is going to miraculously deliver them, just as he did with Pharaoh, send them into the wilderness. Interestingly, just as he did with Pharaoh, he took them from Pharaoh into the wilderness. And then there it says, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times and half a time. God is going to protect them in the middle of the desert. If it's in Edom, they're going to need food, they're going to need water, they're going to need to be preserved during that time when they're hiding from the Antichrist and from the devil. And the Bible says that God will nourish them. Is that hard for you to believe? If it is, just continue to read the story of Exodus over and over again. God turned the bitter water and made it sweet. God told Moses to strike the rock, water came out. God made bread grow from the ground. He made quail come from the sky. God is going to be able to provide for Israel in the end, beloved. And that's exactly what I see. And that's why I believe John says that he will give them the wings of an eagle, because he wants those words to take us back to Exodus to say, remember what he did? He's going to do it again. Remember what he did in Exodus? He's going to do it again. All the questions really become answered pretty quickly when we just read the Exodus story and say, oh, he's going to do the same thing in the end. So look with me at verse 15. God is going to rescue her. Satan's first attempt on Israel will fail. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. So this is his second attempt. He's even more furious now. He couldn't get to her. God sovereignly protects her. So now he's really angry. And it says he pours water out of his mouth to sweep her away in a flood. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 46. Let's just look at two passages here. Remember that we noted the beginning of chapter 12 says there was a great sign. So we know that these are symbolic references. So what is this great flood that comes from the dragon? Well, look with me at Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 46, verses 7 and 8. This is what we read. Who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots, let the warriors go out. How is this great army from Egypt depicted? As a water, as a mighty flood, as waters that surge, that come up over land. The picture here is when you have a river that overflows, you can't stop it. You can't stop it. As water comes and comes, it's going to overflow and it's going to go wherever it wants. You have no control. And that is the picture here. This flood is depictive language of an army that cannot be stopped. It's like a flood that overflows and it just goes wherever it pleases. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, we read this. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing the Assyrians against them. The waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. God tells Israel that he's going to bring the Assyrians. How does he describe them? As a mighty river that overflows and will just come like a wave across the Israelites. So if we go back to Revelation 12, what is the water that comes out of the dragon's mouth? Possibly it could be literal water. He tries to flood them. Some theologians think that. I believe that this is just a symbolic reference to an army. He's going to muster up an army. Again, we saw that in Ezekiel 38. We saw that in Daniel 11. With great military force, he's going to throw an army at them in his second attempt. But look what happens. Verse 16. But, there's that conjunction again, Satan attempts, God responds. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Again, if we view this as an army that's coming against Israel, the Bible says that God opens up the earth. Does that story sound familiar, by the way? Yes, it comes from Numbers 16 when Korah led a rebellion against the authority of Moses. What happens? God says, you know, pick whose side you want to be on. And those who stood against the Lord, what happened? The Bible says that God opened up the earth and it swallowed them. Everything we've read here, if it's hard for you to believe, just remember it's already happened. It's recorded. You're like, what? The earth's going to open up? Yeah, just like in number 16, right? These things have already taken place. And the message here, again, is we got to be careful because so many times we try to say, oh, this represents man is going to do this or this force or this, you know, whatever. No, the point is God is going to do it. God is the one in control. God is the one who's going to take Satan head on. He doesn't need the nations. He doesn't need the people. He doesn't need Israel to have an ally. He is their greatest ally. He's the only ally they need. And the point here is God is going to mount them up on wings of eagles. God is the one who's going to nourish them. God is the one who's going to open up the earth. He does it all. He is the defender of his people. That is what this passage is showing us. So we see that Satan attacks, God responds, verse 14. Satan attacks, verse 15, God responds, verse 16. Up until this point, these are now four attacks that Satan has brought. He brought it against the Messiah, the angelic realm, two attempts against Israel, and in all of them, he has failed. Think of how angry he is. Think of how furious he is at this point. And remember, the end of verse 12, he knows his time is short. He keeps trying to bring destruction, and he's running out of time. He's so mad. Look at verse 17. With all of this anger, then the dragon became furious with the woman, because he couldn't get her, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So Satan's final response, remember, he's bound to the earth. So he can only work with what's on the earth. And the Bible says his last attack is on the woman's offspring. And you're going to get all kinds of interpretations here from, you know, Dr. David Jeremiah, who says this is the 144,000 that God redeemed, to Dr. John MacArthur, who says this is all Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, to people who say, no, this is representative of the church because of what Paul says in Galatians 3:7, that the true seed of Abraham are those who have faith like Abraham. I believe that this is referring specifically to both Jews and Gentiles who believe. Why do I believe that? Because as I did a word study on offspring, I noticed something, and that it's singular. The offspring, one offspring. Have we seen an offspring of the woman in this chapter yet? Yes. She bore a what? A child. Who was it? Christ. So he goes after Christ, but he can't. Who is attached to Christ? We are believers. When Paul is on his road to Damascus to persecute the church, he has an encounter with Christ. What does Christ say to him? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting? Say it.
Me.
You hurt my people, you're hurting me. Satan's final attack is hurting God by hurting his children. I believe the offspring here refers to all those who are in Christ. It could mean Jews, it could mean Gentiles. It's whoever is in Christ. Now, I'm not just going to leave it at that. If you go to chapter 13, verse 7, which is a continuation of chapter 12, next time we're together and we look at chapter 13, this is more detail about what the Antichrist is going to do. We're going to get an in-depth view of what his global economy is going to look like. And look what it says in verse 7. And he was allowed to make war on the what? Saints. Does that sound like just Jews? Does it sound like just Gentiles? No, saints refers to those who are holy, set apart by the blood of the Lamb. So the offspring are those who are associated with Christ. They are the saints in chapter 13, the very next chapter, eight verses away, that Satan is going to make war on and attack. So notice, again, as we come to a close here, He will make war on her offspring. And again, we know these are believers because look at the last part there. On those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he's going after the ones who say, I don't care what you do. I'm standing with Christ. I don't care what you threaten me with death. Throw me in prison. I'm standing with the Lamb of God. Those are the ones that he's going to go after. Those who stand with Almighty God. And there's a very interesting ending to verse 17. And he stood on the sand of the sea. That is very interesting. What does that mean? If you come back next week, you'll find out. As we close this morning, hopefully I didn't lose you. Hopefully you've at least seen how marvelous the Word of God is, how detailed the Word of God is, how carefully we must study the Word of God. And I want you, as we close chapter 12 this morning, please don't forget, church, what we've learned in this chapter. Satan is relentless. Satan is coming after you. He's coming after you today. He'll be coming after you tomorrow. Satan hates God, and he hates God's people. He attacked the heavens. He attacked the Messiah. He'll attack Israel, and he attacks the church. He is the lion that Peter talked about who roars around looking for a prey. We need to begin every day, beloved, on our knees before the throne of grace. It's not an option for the people of God to pray. It's not an option for the people of God to decide whether or not they want to know God's word. We are called to stand on God's truth. We are called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are called, as I read before the offering, to put on the armor of God because Satan is going to attack. Church, we need to remember that we are in a spiritual war zone every day. Satan is firing his shots at the church. He's firing his shots at those of you who call yourselves Christians. He wants to blow the light of Christ out of your life. We cannot win this battle on our own. We cannot have victory over Satan in our own strength. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of God. We need the power of prayer. Are you walking each day in the strength and in the power of your God? Remember, the devil is out there. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. Father, I thank you that through chapter 12, we've been reminded of the glorious truth that Satan has always and will always do his best to relentlessly attack the people of God. But you are greater than he. You are mightier than he. You have already declared the end. You have decreed all things. And Father, we praise you. We worship you. We exalt you this morning for your magnificence. Father, I pray this morning that you would just unveil for us more of the glory of God, of your greatness. I mean, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just read these texts and say, yep, God's going to defend them and you know, he's got everything under control. I pray that we would read these texts and that we would be overwhelmed by the sovereign power of God. This is the Lord declaring the end from the beginning. Every single event has been decreed by God. Not one thing is going to take place that you don't have sovereign control over. Father, this text must ring true in our hearts and minds today. As we look at our world, as we look at our leaders, as we look at our governments, as we look at the nations, as we look at everything that's going on in our world today, are we going to respond in fear? Or are we going to respond by trusting the sovereign God who's in control of it all? Do we not know that every event, even in our day, is taking place according to your plan and your purpose for your glory? Father, strengthen your church this morning. The God who has the devil in his grasp has the nations of this world in his grasp as well. You are sovereign over every political leader. You are sovereign over every nation. You are sovereign over everything. And Father, we know that your eye is fixed on your church and that you will walk with us every step of the way until your Son returns or you call us home. Father, may we find confidence this morning in your truth. And Father, as always, I pray, if there is someone here this morning who does not know Christ, Father, may they not be on the side of the devil. May you open their eyes to the truth today. May they see the majesty of Christ. May they see the glory of the Lord as we've seen through your word today. May they bow their knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May they surrender to you, Jesus Christ. May they find salvation in the only hope that they have, and that is through the blood of Christ who has atoned for their sin. Father, may you open the eyes of the blind this morning. May you build your kingdom and bring salvation to those who do not know Christ. Father, we love you, we praise you, and thank you for what you've shown us in your word. May we apply these principles by the power of your Spirit. For it's in Christ's blessed name we pray. Amen.